Scripture reading today is from the book of Luke. We continue that series, chapter 1, verses 56 through 80. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Even in the darkest of times, there's always joy when a baby is born. That was true here in the days leading up to the birth of John and Jesus, and it was the very thing prophesied in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9 is quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled at the time of Jesus' ministry, but listen to how it uses that same kind of imagery. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." That's a prediction of the coming of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, in a place that once was so full of darkness. Let's think about the circumstances at that time. God had not spoken to his people through a prophet for over 400 years. In that sense, they felt ignored by God. They'd been dominated by a succession of foreign Gentile kingdoms, great powers like Babylon, then Persia, followed by the empire of Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic Empire, and then the worst of all, the Roman Empire. One after another, century after century, these foreign powers had dominated them. Now they were led by a king who wasn't even a Jew, an Edomite, King Herod. He was both ruthless and faithless. And within their own faith, They were splintered into different parties, that none of which seemed to have it right. The Sadducees had completely sold out to the Romans, and they were in positions of power in the priesthood. The Pharisees had become so legalistic and self-righteous that they had turned away in hypocrisy from the gospel, from the truth, from the Lord. And the Essenes, who are not mentioned in the Bible but are known today and known from other ancient writings, had basically tried to bail out and just escape from the things that were taking place in Israel. There didn't seem to be any powerful group of people who simply wanted to serve the Lord. And everywhere you looked, there seemed to be apostasy and unbelief. All these were elements of the spiritual darkness that surrounded Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus. But the sun was about to rise. The light was about to dawn. There's a passage in the Bible that talks about when you take up the Ark of the Covenant and you go before the people in the wilderness. This is back in the time of their Exodus. The priest should shout out, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." That was to be announced every morning as the Ark was lifted and carried before the people. Well, God was about to arise, and his enemies were about to be scattered. Gathering gloom was about to be dispersed. Now, I paint that picture a little bit because I think that's somewhat how we feel about our own world at this time. We see a world falling apart. We see a civilization here in the West beginning to crumble. We see spiritual darkness, and it angers us in some measure, but it grieves us most of all. We see things falling apart. We see unbelief. We see injustice. We see ignorance. We see sin surrounding our lives and our world. But I believe, just as God broke in at just the last minute in Christ's first coming, I truly believe that we could live to see Jesus break in through that darkness in our lifetime. Things are dark, getting darker. We don't know what is to come, but we shouldn't give in to despair, but rather recognize that God is still in control. And just as he stepped in just at the right moment, Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, just when it was right, Jesus came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, born to be our Savior. So at just the right moment, Jesus will come again. So we're not to despair, not to give up, not to despair in the midst of that darkness. Rather, we're to hope, to look forward to what God is going to do in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our world at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with those thoughts behind us, just as by way of introduction, let's look at the passage before us. We've followed the narrative the last few weeks, and we come to this part where the first section we read, verses 57, 56 actually, through 66, are a narrative. It's prose, and beginning at verse 67, it moves over into poetry. So we'll just break our message in half today in these two thoughts, that Zechariah gives a speech, although it's a very short speech, and he doesn't say it out loud. They have to read it off of a note card. The speech, of course, is in verse 63, his name is John. So we'll look at that part, and then we'll move on to the poetry and see not just the speech of Zechariah, but the song of Zechariah as well. So we start, though, with verse 56. Last week after church, someone came up to me and said, you know, if Mary visited Elizabeth in the sixth month and she left 3 months later, the question was Mary there for the birth of John? And the question, that's the question, the answer is, well, what do you think? Some commentators think that it's just exactly like it says here, Mary went home and then John was born. But then we have to answer the question, how do we have this great inside information about the conversation about his name and so forth? It seems more likely that Luke, our author, rounded off the story of Mary by just saying after her visit she went home, rather than putting verse 56 at the end of verse 79, for instance, where it would sort of be in a kind of awkward place. He just rounded off the story. So the answer is, maybe Mary was there for the birth of John, and maybe she wasn't. But if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, as Mary believed in Jesus as her Savior, you can ask her when you get to heaven. And there'll be a lot of interesting things to ask different people when we get there. Doesn't matter. We don't know for sure, but we'll find out someday. Now let's look together at Zechariah's speech. Well, the background of this, of course, is that 9 months earlier, the angel Gabriel had visited Zechariah and announced that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a child in their old age, and that that boy would grow up to be the forerunner of the Messiah, just like the Bible promised in Isaiah, in Malachi. The angel had even named the child, "You shall call his name John." But Zechariah not believed. He had not really trusted what the angel had said, the message from God. As a punishment for his failure to trust the Lord, Zechariah was struck speechless until the child was born. In verse 62, we get the impression that he not only could not speak, but he could not hear, and that's very possible. So he might even be deaf and dumb. That's going to be his sentence until the baby comes. Well, the child is born in verse 57, and we have this amusing little story about the naming of the baby. A Jewish child would always be circumcised on the eighth day, a male child, just as given to Abraham so many years before. This was the symbol of their covenant with God. It became the custom to name the child at that time as well. Now, when you look at verses 57 and 8, you get the feeling that she must have really kept her pregnancy secret, because it seems like some of the neighbors were shocked by the whole thing. They didn't expect a child at all, so now they're really excited. And one of the predictions of the angel was that there will be great joy at the birth of this little boy, and there really is, as we see it in the story. But they come together to name the child, and it looks like the relatives and everybody else there have the obvious solution, and that is you name him after your father, his father, or at least some other name in the family tradition. That's most people in Bible times were named in that kind of way. If you read along genealogy, for instance, in the Bible, you often see the same name occur every 4 or 5 generations. It's because they keep recycling these names. So they're going to call him Zechariah. And Mom says, "No, you don't. It's not going to be the name." Because clearly she and Zechariah have communicated over these 9 months, although he can't speak. So they go to the father, Zechariah. He can't talk, but they want to know what he thinks. And we see it there in verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." Now let's think about that a little bit. For one thing, the first word in the sentence in the original language is John is his name. He didn't say, "Well, actually, my wife and I have been talking about baby names, and we've been tossing a few around, and I like this name." None of that happens at all. Nor does he even say, "What do you think of the name John?" No, they don't do that either. This is a striking thing, though. He doesn't say, "It will be, his name will be John." But it is. His name is John. In other words, he just couldn't say it any more emphatically. He was named 9 months ago by God himself. So he's changed his thinking, hasn't he? And of course, he's come to a humble understanding and faith in what God has done. Now, that's just that moment he can talk. So I think that that's the neat thing. It's when he stopped doubting and questioning God as he did 9 months before, but rather confessed his faith, though he couldn't do it orally because of that little judgment on him. But when he made it manifest in public that he did believe God's promise, bingo, the curse was over. That was it. It was done. Baby was born. Zechariah shows his faith, trust in the Lord, and all the punishment's gone. Well, there's a lesson for us in all of that, isn't there? Mary seemed to meekly and humbly believe the word of the Lord from the outset. But Zechariah gives evidence of being a true believer. After all, the first introduction of him back in the beginning is that there was a priest They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah is not an Essene, a Sadducee, or a Pharisee. He's a true believer. He trusts the Lord. And yet, he had this time of doubt and unbelief. Because of that, he was set aside, you might say. He was judged by the Lord. Not harshly, but truly. But time went on. He had all this time to think because he couldn't talk. And he came to the conclusion that the Lord is right. I am wrong. Doubtless he confessed his sin within his heart to the Lord, asked forgiveness, and asked to be restored. And the Lord heard his prayer. I just want to say that, that's our story as Christians. There are times we ought to have believed, ought to have obeyed in some aspect of our Christian lives, and we simply fail. And perhaps there's some sense in which God puts us on the bench or puts us aside for a time, not in supernatural ways such as this, but for real. What should be the outcome of that? Well, we should humble ourselves before the Lord, confess our sin, get right with him, and recognize that he'll put us back into the work. In fact, the exciting thing here is that the first thing he seems to say in verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke blessing God. He didn't come out of those 9 months complaining about the experience, but praising the Lord, blessing God. He blessed the Lord. He recognized that God was right and he had been wrong. In fact, I think that because verse 68 begins with the same word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, the God of Israel, I think that it's possible for us to see the song that he sings in verse 68 as an expansion or an explanation of the way he's just said to have blessed God in verse 64. So he comes through this in such a way that the Lord actually puts him into his service. In verse 67, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit, just as his wife Elizabeth was, just as it was promised his baby John would be. And it says he prophesied, which is, of course, a word speaking of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his prophecy is in the Bible. So all I wanted to say is, here's a man who we thought would have come through in a big way based on his character and previous godliness in every way, and yet he failed. And yet when restored, he goes on to serve the Lord in a way that's probably more outstanding than he would have ever expected to. The highlight of his career was supposed to be when he'd offered the incense in the temple, as it's recorded in the earlier part of the chapter. But it goes far beyond that. He not just has the honor of offering incense in the temple, a once-in-a-lifetime honor for a priest, but he gets to be a prophet in his own right and speak prophetic words that are recorded in Scripture, that in all times and in all places we might thank the Lord for the work and ministry of Zechariah. So, this little section on Zechariah's speech, I don't think is only here in order for us to learn a lesson from Zechariah, though I think it's there for us. But it's also just again to remind us of what God is doing. Remember, Luke has created a gospel, a written work, which is intended to strengthen the faith, bring certainty for a person who's coming to understand the things about Jesus based on the facts themselves. And there's some confusion, apparently, about the role of John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus, the Messiah. And by giving all this backstory of their birth and the parents and so forth, Luke is really nailing down the fact that, yes, indeed, John the Baptist is from God. He's born of God. He's named by God. He's destined by God for great things. But the greatness is to point to Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. And that happens all again, right here again, as Zechariah comes to his senses. And now we see it as we move on from the short speech that he gives. His name is John. We see that the main thing in this passage is about the words that Zechariah spoke when his lips were opened. Let's look at them then. Beginning in verse 67, again, we're told that he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. The only place in the whole Gospel of Luke where that verb is used. He prophesies. The word prophet, prophecy, those nouns appear. But the verb prophesies is only here. Real emphasis on the ministry that Zechariah brings to us. Well, what we have before us then is a poetic composition. Our Bibles, our modern Bibles, helpfully put these in ways that we see, the way the type is set, that we can see that this is actually poetry. Some have said that the second poem in the Gospel of Luke, the first one being Mary's song, beginning in verse 46, these songs, these poems, are the last and final psalms of the Old Testament, in a sense, and they are constructed mainly of words from the Old Testament, but they're also, in a sense, the first Christian hymns of the New Testament, for they do look forward to and talk about the coming of Jesus. There are actually four of them. These are the two of some length. The two shorter ones will be the song of the angels on the night of Jesus' birth, and the words of Simeon when he takes up the child, the baby Jesus, in the temple. But these psalms or songs are set forth in poetic form for us, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Someone has noticed that Mary's psalm, for the most part, is built upon phrases from the Psalms, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, and Zechariah's prophecy is more constructed from the prophets, which is an interesting insight. In general, we'll say this about this song, and then we'll look at it a little bit more detail. First of all, it really is spiritual in the sense that it's not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but its theme is very much the spiritual life of Israel. Some have tried to divert this into some kind of a political statement, merely a political statement, about overthrowing the Romans and things like that. But again and again, the word salvation is used. Verse 69, the horn of salvation. 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Again, in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation, which consists in the forgiveness of sins, not the death of Romans. So it's a spiritual message that Zechariah brings. It's also a very biblical message, as I suggested. One commentator traces 30 quotations in this short psalm from Old Testament passages. And in the commentary I read, it was there column by column. You know, here's the word of Zechariah, here's the quotation from Isaiah or Zechariah or someone else, and down and down it goes. So this is soaked in Scripture, just as the Song of Mary was. And finally, although I said what I did earlier, it is a national song in the perspective which Zechariah brings to it. That is, he recognizes that he's speaking to the God of Israel. He's blessing the God of Israel in verse 68. And he's grateful that God has come to deliver his nation and keep his promise to Abraham and to free his people from their enemies. There is a perspective, and not an international perspective, but rather a narrow perspective that suits the place in which he actually lived. It actually is one of the ways in which we know that this wasn't written 50 years later by a Christian who's trying to say some other things about the worldwide mission of the church. This is stated by a priest who's concerned about worship in Jerusalem and the God of Israel. So it's a spiritual song, it's a biblical song, and it's a national song as well. It falls into two parts because what he's really blessing or praising or thanking God for is the coming birth of these two children. First, the very recent birth of his own son, John, and soon the birth of Jesus as well. So, the first part from verse 68 to 75 is the horn of salvation. It's about the Messiah. He has raised up a horn of salvation. We'll talk about that in a moment. The first baby, in importance, is not his own son, John, but the Jesus who is to be born a few months later. And then the prophet in verse 76, and you, child, he's now addressing his own son, John, will be called prophet of the Most High. I'll call that the herald of salvation. So there's the horn of salvation, the first several verses, and then the herald, or the one that's going to announce and go before the Savior as well. The first, by the way, emphasizes the fact that Jesus will, in fact, accomplish salvation. And the second says that John will announce the salvation. There's a big difference there as well. Well, Again, look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Well, this is an echo of that Hannah's song that Mary echoed in her own song. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10 says that there's a horn of the Messiah. And again in Psalm 132, verse 17, in a messianic passage, speaking of Jerusalem, the psalmist writes, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed." So horn is a word used in Bible times to talk about power. It's a symbol of it. Horns in Bible times were on bulls and animals like that. It was a symbol of a strong and powerful weapon. And so it's used, you know, in a symbolic way, metaphorical way, a poetic way, to talk about human power as well. Some of you sat in the Sunday school class in the book of Daniel this last several weeks. It talks about horns there, doesn't it? Lots of symbols of power. And one of them in chapter 8, I think it is the prominent horn on this goat, and it's the first king of Greece. Well, that horn is a symbol in the book of the Bible for Alexander the Great. Okay, by name we can call that horn from ancient times. So horn, a symbol of power. Well, the Messiah is going to be the most powerful, not in terms of weapons on this world, but in terms of the power of his life and the power of his cross to win us our salvation. So the Savior is sent by God. He's from the dynasty of David, and he's prophesied of old, the verses that we just read. And I just want us to notice, not have time to do much else, but there's a purpose clause in each half of this song. First, he blesses God for giving us the horn of salvation. Then he tells us what that horn has come to do in verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Then moving on down through, so that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What's the, grammatically here, what's the purpose clause saying? It says that when this horn of salvation comes, we're talking about Jesus, when he comes, he's going to show the mercy of God. And that mercy is going to free us to worship him without fear and to serve him all our days in righteousness and holiness. A neat little summary package of what Jesus has come to do. He's come to display, make known the mercy of God. For he's going to come and die in the stead of sinners as God in the flesh. And through that death on the cross, he will free us from our sins and enable us to serve him all our days in righteousness and holiness. This is the purpose of the coming of Jesus. Then we see the herald of salvation in verse 76 is John. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Here again, he's going to be used of God to fulfill Malachi's prophecy of 400 years earlier, that he's going to come and prepare a way for the Lord. And notice his purpose in verse 77, another infinitive clause, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And then it goes on in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he's going to come, John will come and announce this salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's going to consist in what? Forgiveness of sins, verse 77. Light in darkness, which I take to be both truth in the face of error and folly and nonsense, but also holiness in the presence of sin. And then finally, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the announcement of the salvation will come through John, and he will bring it in that way. And they loop back in verse 78 to the tender mercy of God. What's this all about? It's about God so loving the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That a world undeserving of anything but destruction and judgment from God is met with the mercy, the great mercy of God, who comes in his own person as Jesus Christ, to bear the consequences of their own rebellion against him. He will die in their stead. He will bear their punishment on the cross. Now he'll rise from the dead and offer life to all those that believe. What do I have to pay for that? What do I have to do? Nothing. In fact, it's a great insult to God to try to pay for your salvation. You can't pay for it. It can't be bought. All you can do is humble yourself, confess your sin, your need for that salvation, acknowledge that you need a Savior, and receive it by simple faith and trust in him. Well, very quickly then, we've looked at Zechariah's song, in which he, again, in two parts, praises the Lord for the coming birth of Jesus. Notice again how, like his wife Elizabeth, although he's excited about the birth of his own son, he's godly enough to be even more excited about the birth of Jesus. What's first in his mind is, oh, the time has come, the Messiah's to be born. So he praises God for the horn of salvation and the mercy that he's going to display when he comes, the great salvation that will be extended to all that trust him. And then he moves on and thanks God for the child that's now before him, the baby John, and how he's going to be a prophet, a herald of that salvation. And that salvation will consist of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what John comes preaching? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Get ready, confess your sin, part from it, because the Messiah has come. Forgiveness of sin, light in dark places, and finally, peace. Shalom, goodness, wholeness, health in every way. Well, as we wrap this message up, let me then just direct those questions to each one of you, because that's what Luke's talking about. Luke says, in my lifetime, these things took place. God actually broke into human history. God saved us through the gift of Jesus Christ. So let's just make sure that each one of us have owned up to that reality and that faith before us. From verse 69, where it mentions the horn of salvation, my question to you is Jesus Christ your powerful horn of salvation? From verses 72 and 3, it speaks of the mercy of God. Have you received that mercy promised to those who have the faith of Abraham? Verse 74 and 5 speak of serving God. Are you serving God without fear and holiness and righteousness all your days? You know, you're not saved by that walk of obedience, but you're demonstrating that it's yours. And if you're not demonstrating that it's yours, if you're just talking about salvation in Christ, you may be kidding yourself. You might be lying to yourself. I say again, we're not saved because of the godly life that flows out of us, but because it's produced by the salvation that is within us. But if there's no fruit, if there's no obedience in our lives, if we're not walking with him day by day, there's reason to question whether in fact we possess that salvation at all. Do you have the sure and certain knowledge of salvation that's mentioned in verse 77? Are you assured of the forgiveness of your sins, also mentioned in verse 77. Have you been delivered from the shadow of darkness, that is the ignorance and sin around you, as mentioned in verse 79? And are you walking in the way of peace, as it mentions there as well? May God grant to all of us this salvation pointed out by John and purchased by Jesus on the cross for each one of us. Even in the darkness, not only of the time of Jesus and John's birth, but in the gathering gloom in our society today, there's still joy in the birth of children. The birth of Jesus and John, to be sure, but even the birth of our own children. I just want to end by this hopeful thought. That is, how can we put one foot in front of the other? Why aren't I as angry as a Christian as I see all my friends and neighbors seem to be around me? Why am I living in a society that's so tense, and yet I can be free from that? It's because I have the hope of the gospel. We're raising our families for the Lord. We're doing the next thing. That's what we should do. Someone said to Martin Luther one day, "Martin, if you knew the world would end on Friday, what would you do?" He said, "I'd plant a tree. I'd plant a tree." What a rich kind of way to say is, I would just keep moving forward and planning for the future. I'd look ahead. Jesus can break into our lives at any time. He can come again. But we don't know when that will be. Do the next thing. Have children. Do so with hope. Build for the future. Save for the future. Witness for the future. Point others to Jesus. That's what we should do. Again, in this day, in this lifetime, I think there were people giving up completely. That's what the Essenes were doing. They went off in the desert, they built a little hut, and they waited for the Messiah to come. No. Do the next thing. Serve the Lord. God has given you abilities. God has given you opportunities. God has placed you providentially in various vocations and callings. Do the best you can in each one of those places. It's going to shine brighter and brighter as the darkness gathers in America. When you do your best as an accountant, as a teacher, as a doctor, and so forth, and all the places, large and small, that God puts us, do it right. Do it well. Do it for the Lord. Drive your bus. I'm looking around at all the things all our different people do. Do it for the Lord. Do it the best you can in hope. And Jesus will get the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do live in days of gathering darkness, but we would not despair. We want to have hope, the sure and certain hope built upon the fact that John and Jesus were born and did achieve our salvation and declared it to us. But even more in our own time and place, as we anticipate the return of Jesus, we would do the same. Help us, filled with hope, to be obedient and active in your service until Jesus comes, we pray. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted in Jesus, may they do so even now, turning from sin, embracing him by faith, and receiving the gift of God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we give ourselves to you in all these ways we've just sung. Bless us and use us, we pray. We pray today for grieving families. We think of the Smolas and ask your comfort and peace to be upon the Georges as they lay Father to rest. We pray also for the family of John Janney. So grateful for his presence with us in these years and the model he was for us in so many ways. Now comfort his family as they lay him to rest. And now dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Take us away.